I want to thank Chris and the church for inviting us. I have to say, in this string of four conferences that started down in Texas, last week we were in Virginia, and then here, the singing here beats all of them. That was some outstanding singing. I love to hear a church, number one, that picks good songs. An awful lot of the songs that we sing today are just trite, shallow little ditties that have no content. They have maybe a feel-good message, but they don't really have content. And really the purpose of songs is to convey a message. And we tend to internalize things that we sing. So I think it's always important for us to sing not only good songs with good music, but songs that have a good message. And that certainly was done tonight. So we're finishing up four conferences, taking a chapter of Philippians for each conference. So as you might imagine, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, but we're going to be moving around a little bit. So nimble your fingers up and prepare to turn some pages. And I'm just going to start with a word of prayer and ask God to bless His word to our souls this evening, and then we'll launch right into it. Join me at the throne of grace. Now, Father in heaven, You've given us this marvelous opportunity. We have a very brief window of time, in time that is rapidly passing. In the short period of time that You've given us to be together, You not only have much for us to learn, You have much for us to do. There are works that need to be accomplished within us. There are things that need to work out through us. And there are things that You would have us to engage in with regard to those around us. So, Father, my prayer is that we'll be humble enough and submissive enough to be guided by Your Spirit, to have the wisdom that we need to guide our thoughts and our words and our actions. Bless us as we open Your Word to Philippians chapter 4, as we conclude this letter written by Paul, a prisoner in Rome, to the Philippian believers who were being persecuted. Help us to see the relevance of what we're about to study to the time in which we live. We see tyranny on every hand. We see power-mad and power-hungry politicians. We see evil lurking on every street, in every city. And Father, we know that we live in perilous times. But though the days are dark, we know that it's in the darkest times that You raise up Your greatest heroes. And our prayer is that we will be among those that will be numbered before Your throne as having been faithful. So bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read for you the first seven verses of Philippians chapter 4. Paul begins, "Therefore, my beloved," and therefore, of course, is always looking toward conclusions that come from previous statements, and this would immediately connect with verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven." The polituma of Rome, the citizenship of Rome, was a very, very valuable thing. People longed for it. People struggled for it. People labored for it. To show you how valuable it was, one of the ways you could get Roman citizenship was to sign up in the military. The hitch that you did was not a 2 or 4 year hitch. It was between 21 to 25 years. If you served for that period of time and survived, because they were constantly fighting, and came out on the other side with an unblemished record, you would be given Roman citizenship. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was settled by retired Roman veterans. And you'll see Paul using an awful lot of military terminology through the book of Philippians. So, therefore, because you are citizens and this place is on you, not only great privileges, but awesome responsibilities. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. That is command number one. There are going to be five commands in this section. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, or your translation may read true yoke fellow, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. That is one of the key thoughts in the entire chapter. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We don't really have time to evaluate everything that can be found in this chapter, but I hope that I can bring out enough that will give you some spiritual food and some spiritual challenge. I want to begin by pointing out that the first and the last verb that we have of importance, the first command is stand fast, and the last verb is the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Those are two military terms. And so immediately we see the military emphasis that the Apostle Paul put into the book of Philippians. Remember that he was chained in Rome, wrist to wrist, to a Roman soldier. If you read the ending of the book of Acts, you'll find in verse 16 and verse 30 that he was allowed to have his own rented dwelling. He had people supporting him, primarily the Philippians, and with their support, he was allowed to have his own private dwelling, but he was under house arrest. And so he was chained wrist to wrist with a Roman soldier, and he had been in that condition for 4 years. So Paul had a lot of contact with the Roman military. He tells us in chapter 1 that his witness was actually spreading through the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard were the elite guard of Caesar himself. Caesar Augustus organized the Praetorian Guard with 10,000 veteran soldiers. These were the best of the best. And so Paul was spending time with what we would consider Navy SEAL types, spec ops individuals, Army Ranger, Marine Recon. These kind of people are the people that Paul was spending time with. And of course, he was absorbing a lot of their viewpoint, perspective, terminology, as well as sharing with them a lot of spiritual parallels with their military training and involvement in various wars, various theaters. So he starts out and he says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. The root verb here is histomi. You know that Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10 through 14. He says, stand firm. It's a present imperative. It means keep on keeping on. Keep on standing firm. It had the idea of an unbroken line of soldiers. It's the idea of the shield wall. Many people think that the Romans fought primarily with their swords, but they didn't. They fought primarily with their shield, and the sword was there to give the coup de grace. They would use the shields as they locked shields together. They would use it to come up under the chin of their enemy, to strike down on the shin of their enemy. They would use the side edge to parry, and then when they got the opening they needed, that little short Roman machaira was used in a hooking motion, because they said that the fastest way, you probably thought that women came up with this saying, it's often used in the kitchen, the fastest way to a man's heart's through his stomach. You ever heard that? That was a Roman military statement. And what they meant was that if you come right under the solar plexus in a hooking motion up toward your right, their left, it's only going to take about 2 or 3 inches of that short sword to finish your opponent. So the idea is, none of this is possible without a solid wall. In the Christian realm, in the local church, without a solid wall, and gentlemen, I have to say that that solid wall begins with the men. When the men in a church are not a solid phalanx of believers, when they are not war buddies, ranger buddies, brothers in arms, that church is never going to go very far. That's one of the reasons why it's very important, I think, for the men of the church to meet together on a regular basis to challenge and encourage one another, to build one another up, and to build the kind of friendships and relationships that are needed to be able to hold the line. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Hold the line, because unless you hold the line, all other efforts. I would suggest this is why the church is so weak in the United States of America today. We can't hold the line because we're not united. We're not willing to sacrifice for one another. We're not willing to go into danger's way or harm's way for one another. And without that kind of commitment, the church is fragmented, and Satan knows that the fragmented church is a church that is easy to neutralize and to destroy the power. So it's very logical, really, that Paul is telling them, stand fast. And I'm going to try to get through these five imperatives very quickly because I want to take off in a little bit different direction that I pull from this. In verses 2 and 3, he is imploring two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of the same mind. Now, if you know anything about the book of Philippians, it's all about the mind. I've done these four conferences with the idea of the mind because the word that's used here, the same mind, literally means attitude. The word phrueo, and it means a set way of thinking, a system of thinking, a worldview, if you will, how you look at life. And in chapter 1, we dealt with the single mind. In chapter 2, we dealt with the sacrificial mind. In chapter 3, the sanctified mind. And now we're looking at the sanctified mind, or I'm sorry, the steadfast mind. So the steadfast mind is what he's urging throughout this entire chapter. And here we have the beginning of a break in the shield wall, if you will, two women who are fighting. Now, if you remember anything of the story of the church in Philippi, you'll remember that the church began with a woman. It began with a lady that Paul and his mission team met by the riverside where they met for prayer, and her name was Lydia. And we find that Lydia was not a native Philippian. She was not from Greece. She was actually from Asia Minor. But she had come over there apparently as a businesswoman dealing in textiles and cloth and various dyes and so on and so forth. She was a seller of purple, which was a very expensive cloth at that time. And I mention that because it's very possible that Euodia and Syntyche were high-class women or women of the upper crust of society, and it was often in those places where the church would meet. As Lydia hosted the church in her home to begin the church in Philippi, as the number of believers would grow and spread, it would go to other homes, and oftentimes it was the noble women who had the larger houses and would host the meetings. And apparently these two had fallen out, and therefore the Apostle Paul is urging a reunion and unity. I urge you also, true companion, I take this to be Epaphroditus, who is the pastor of the church and also the bearer of the letter. Help these women who labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We should bear in mind that in any given city in the ancient world, there may have been 5, 10, 15 different churches. Churches were small of necessity because they met in homes, and therefore as the gospel spread, another house church would be added, 5 or 10 would gather there, pretty soon another house church, and there would have been many of them. So probably Clement is, as a fellow worker, a pastor of one of those churches. He says their names are in the book of life, as are the names of all who believe. Our next command we find in the command, rejoice. rejoice. I mentioned in Virginia something that apparently surprised people. I've gotten a couple of texts on my phone from it. I actually heard it from Dennis Prager, and Dennis Prager is not a believer, but what he said really made a lot of sense. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a spiritual obligation. I'm adding this part. You have a spiritual obligation to be as easy to live with as possible. The way he put it, you have a moral obligation in marriage to be as easy to live with as possible. Just ponder on that for a moment and ask yourself the question, how much easier could I be to get along with? How many things could I change that would make me so much more enjoyable to be around? And it not only affects marriage, of course, but every relationship in life. So the command here to rejoice tells me that you and I as believers have a spiritual obligation to be cheerful. To be cheerful. Good cheer, the word cheer and the word joy basically come out to the same thing, but the idea is that we are rejoicing not because of how things are going in our life. We're rejoicing not because of how things are in the world. We're rejoicing on that which counts the most, and that's summed up in the phrase, in the Lord. In the Lord, as I've tried to point out all through these sessions that we've had, is a technical term used by the Apostle Paul to refer to two things. Number one, positional truth. We are in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. And you can study the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians to find out everything that you have in Christ. It not only refers to your position, but it refers to your resources in Christ. For anyone to be in Christ by faith means that they have overwhelming supernatural resources. You have provisions. By the way, young fellas back there, if you want to just joke around and chit-chat, you need to find someplace else to sit. Okay? This is not a kiddies game. If you want, you can go in with the little kids. I've got things to say that are important. I didn't come thousands of miles just so you can chit-chat. Okay? Thank you. Cheerfulness, joyfulness, rejoicing in the spiritual resources that we have because of our position in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Why repeat it? Because usually we don't get it the first time. How much joy have you expressed in the last year? How cheerful have you been in the last year? You know, we're seeing stuff, and for these young people, one of the reasons that I'm so serious with the young people is they don't realize they're living on the brink of the tribulation period. Our world has just set the stage for the tribulation period. If you think the tyranny and the chaos that's gone on in the last year is all you're going to see, you've got a lot coming. We are moving very rapidly in the direction of the tribulation period. Now, here's the great news, as he tells us down there in verse 5, the Lord is near. You say, well, he wrote that 2,000 years ago. Everybody's always saying the Lord is near, but you don't understand how Paul means it. He's near for you whether the rapture comes or not. Number one, he's near for you because he is observing, he is watching, and he is recording your life. Your life is being written down, and one day, in his presence, the record of your life is going to be demonstrated, at least that part of it that was worthy. It may be a sentence, it may be a paragraph, it may be a pillar in the temple of God. But a record is being kept. And because that record is being kept, it's very important for us to understand we are under observation, and we are under accountability. And one day we will give an account. Paul says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we've done in our body, whether good or bad. I hope that that thought makes you tremble a little bit. I hope that thought causes you to be challenged a little bit, because the one thing you don't want to do, especially when you come into the local church, Ecclesiastes, I believe it's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, the first verse says, "When you enter into the house of God, enter in to listen and not to offer the sacrifice of fools." What's the sacrifice of fools? What I think, what I say, what I do is more important than what's going on here. It's very dangerous because we're going to give an account. So rejoice. Does rejoice mean that you go skipping down the street singing? No. Does it mean you walk around giggling all the time? No. It means that you have a joy within your soul because of the assurance that you have in Christ and the certainty that He will not fail, and all He asks is not your ability, but your availability. Be available to Him, and He will fulfill His plan for your life. If you're full of your own plans, obviously, that's not going to work. Rejoice in the Lord. He repeats it twice. Very important. Command number 3, let your gentleness be known to all men. The word gentleness is a word that actually means reasonableness or fairness. Reasonable or fair. It's a word that actually means to go beyond justice. Justice says, this is what you deserve, this is what you're going to get. Gentleness says, this may be what you deserve, but I'm going to be gracious to you, and I'm going to go above and beyond what justice may require. Let your gentleness be known, your reasonableness to all men. The Lord is at hand. Again, not only because He is observing you and with you moment by moment by His Spirit. Number 2, because He's coming for you, whether He comes in death or He comes at the rapture. And no matter how much time you have, my friends, He's near. You may be 10, 11, 12 years old, and you may live till you're 80, and you say, I have lots of time. No, you don't. You only have enough time to accomplish the plan of God for your life. Whatever we fail to fulfill of the plan of God for our life in the time that is allotted to us, well, this begins bringing together the 2 things I want to talk to you about in just a moment. Let your gentleness be known. And then in verse 6, command number 4, be anxious for nothing. Anxiety accomplishes nothing. Worry is like a rocking chair. It keeps you going, but you don't get anywhere. Nothing was ever improved by worrying about it. Nothing was ever solved by being anxious. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And that is most important, gentlemen. Too often we are not thankful for what God has done for us. If I could share with you the living conditions of people all over the world, we talk about the people that the pandemic has killed. Even the CDC came out and admitted that probably only 1 out of about 1,000 that were declared a COVID death died from COVID, because every death was declared a COVID death. I don't know if you've noticed the statistics, but you can go to the CDC of the World Health Organization statistics. The number of people who died in 2015, 2016, 2017, 2018, 2019, and 2020 is almost the same. Tell me how we had a pandemic and we had the same number of deaths within reason that we've had all the other years. And isn't it interesting that last year in 2019, we had 30 million cases of flu in the United States. 30 million. How many did we have in 2020? 1,865. What happened to the flu? We've cured the flu. We should be jumping for joy. Right? I just read an article, I think it was either this morning or yesterday, showed a picture of a mobile home trailer in a trailer park, and it was all gutted from fire, just all burned out. Now, this was an actual report on CNN. This was a screenshot from CNN. And it said, 2 men die of COVID in meth lab explosion. You got it? 2 men die of COVID in a meth lab explosion. I mean, we've lost our ever-loving minds. Well, Thanksgiving. We have so much to be thankful for. And then we have command number 5, let your requests be made known to God. Let God know the things you need, the things that you should be praying for. But remember, don't just pray for yourself. Pray for your needs, not for your wants. Pray for others. Learn to pray for others first. The secret to joy, you know what it is, it's J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. That's simply a matter of good spiritual manners. We even try to teach our children the same thing in school. He says, if we do these things, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And the word to guard is a word that actually means to set a ring of soldiers around an object, like the soldiers that were there to guard the tomb of Jesus. The only thing different is our guard is not going to fall asleep. The peace of God is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit. And for the peace of God to guard us, that means that the Holy Spirit not only dwells within us, but the Holy Spirit shelters us, as David spoke in Psalm 91 and verse 1, when he talked about those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High, they shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Under the everlasting wings, David would often speak, and that pictures God as a mighty eagle with his wings wrapped around us, standing guard over us and keeping us safe. So what does that bring us to? I've got about almost 30 minutes. I want to talk to you about two gifts God gave you. And these are the main things you're going to answer for. You might want to jot a few of these ideas down. Every person who comes into the world is given two gifts. You are given two gifts at birth. Time and character. One is undetermined, one is undeveloped. The day you're born, your time is undetermined. You don't know how long you'll live. No one can tell you that. The second, your character, is undeveloped. All of us come into this world with certain strengths and weaknesses, personality traits, and characteristics that we have received from a long line of ancestors. We can often see the traits of fathers and mothers in their children, but the one thing that we often are unaware of is that those traits go back through generation after generation after generation. And when we come into this world, we are sometimes carrying within us certain leanings, certain tendencies that may go back many generations. They often skip. It's very interesting to study how personality traits and characteristics are passed on, but they'll often skip generations, and oftentimes it'll be the qualities of a grandfather that show up in the grandson, or a great-grandmother in the granddaughter, and so on and so forth. So we come into this world, we have a paragraph of time, and we have the undetermined and undeveloped quality of character. How we choose to use the first one is going to determine what we make of the second. How we use our time is a gauge of what our character is. If we fritter our time away, our character is worthless. I always remember my dad talking about, back when they started talking about trying to build self-esteem in people, and everybody had to have their self-esteem bolstered and lifted up and everything else. And he said, you can't have self-esteem if there's nothing to esteem. In other words, there is no such thing as self-esteem without character. And the way to character is use of time. I know I've got a number of military guys here in the group, and I know that they would agree with me when I say that when you go into the military, there are two things that are really impressed on you. Number one, time. Try showing up late for PT. Why are you late? Oh, I slept in. Well, now you're going to get into condense time. Because now the pressure's on. And the reason that time is under such demand in that training is because it's time that develops character. And we forget about that when we get out into the world, or when we're working with ourselves, or when we're just on our own at home and maybe on the weekend, and we forget time is the essence. Because there's something that comes from time. Timing. My dad always used to say the right move at the right time is worth 1,000 at the wrong time. Timing is so important. Timing in battle. Timing in hand-to-hand combat. What do the boxing coaches always talk about? Timing, footwork. Being at the right place at the right time to make that right move. Time and character. Our time is allotted to us by God, but our character is what we will make it. You and I have the opportunity to choose what we will make with our time. There's a little poem that says, isn't it funny that princes and kings and clowns that caper in sawdust rings and common folks like you and me are builders for eternity? To each is given a book of rules, a shapeless mass, and a box of tools. And each will make, ere life is flown, a stumbling block or a stepping stone. How are you using your time? Consider it. The power to use time will inevitably result either in a well-developed or an underdeveloped character. Your character is the real you. We spend so much time worrying about how we look. We take a lot of time, energy, and effort. We spend a lot of money to make sure we're wearing the right things, that we look the right way, that we're driving the right car, that we have all of the accoutrements that we think really matter. And ultimately, it's all going to come down to character. I see guys all the time, and you know, they're all dressed up in their cami, and they've got their big four-wheel drive, and they're out just running wild, and they do a lot of this in Arizona. They're out running the desert trails and everything else, and you know, they think they're really bad. But the real question is, what do they have in the way of character? Because they can lose the vehicle, and they can lose the camo, they can even lose the cool guns. Any real soldier knows that it's not the weapon. The weapon is right here. This is the ultimate weapon. And that is only going to be strong if it's built with character. We desperately need, especially in these dark days, to do some serious self-examination on how we use our time. You might ponder on Psalm 90 and verse 12, which says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know what wisdom is? Wisdom translates into character. Wisdom is the real you. Wisdom is the you that's there when no one's looking. Wisdom is you using your time wisely when there's no one demanding that you use your time. By the way, that doesn't mean that you've got to just be endlessly and relentlessly on the go, pushing. Very important part of time is relaxation time and rest time and recovery time, but it's knowing the how and the when and the right time that those things need to come together. Now, here's a point that I hope you'll remember. Our eternal destiny is tied together with what we do today. Our eternal destiny is tied together with what we do today. God is able, thank God, to redeem wasted time. If you can take a failure in your life, if you can take something you've done that you look back and wish you had never done, if you can ponder that, think about it, analyze why you ended up in that situation, figure out what you should have done instead of taking the steps that you took, that becomes a lesson in your life. God then reaches back and redeems that failure, and that failure now becomes a part of your victory as you learn from it, continue to apply lessons learned, and move on in life. This is what David talks about in Psalm 103 when he talks about the fact that God redeems our life from ruin. Doesn't mean that we never fail. Doesn't mean that we don't fall. It means that we learn and continue to learn from each and every incident of life because we bring it back under the scrutiny of the Word of God and let the light of God's truth shine on it so that whether a good or a bad act, it's able to be evaluated and we gain something from it. We have to keep learning. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. We're going to look at the little obscure book of Ecclesiastes. It's unfortunate that Ecclesiastes is studied so little, and it is understandable because it's not an easy book to understand. But time and character come up in this book over and over again. And I just want you to see this. We could call it Solomon's Lessons on Living Wisely. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, probably the most familiar passage in the book. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. Now, a lot of people read this and some sing about it. There are songs that have been written about it. Some read it and just think that it's nice poetry. Some read it and rebel against it. But every life proves this section to be true. For everything, there's a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born. I think we can all agree that we had our time. A time to die. Ours is coming. It may be closer than you think. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Why in the world would you pluck up something that's planted? Well, sometimes you plant the wrong thing. I knew a lady that was going to do a garden, and she had different kinds of seeds, and some seeds were flowers, and some seeds were vegetables, and somehow the labels got mixed up, or the seeds got mixed up, and so you plant what you think are vegetables, and you get a crop of flowers, and you're trying to plant flowers, and they're not growing because you're not feeding them what the vegetables need, and you end up with a mess. So sometimes you have to pluck up. Imagine the things in your life that you've planted. If you looked at every act as planting something, you have planted a seed in the soil of time. And what's going to grow from it? James tells us, every man who is tempted is led away by his own lust and enticed. And after he is given in to the enticement, it's going to bring forth sin, and then sin is going to bring forth what? It's going to grow just like a rotten plant. And what do you do with it? There's a time that you have to pluck it up by the roots. And finding the roots, of course, goes back to what it was that got me there in the first place. A time to kill. Every warrior knows that. A time to heal. Sometimes, in the midst of the time to kill, it's time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. You can't tear down an old house and build up a new one, or you certainly can't build a new one on the ruins of the old one. You have to break it down. A time to weep and a time to laugh. You might just ask yourself the question, what's the last thing that made me cry? Say, well, I don't cry anymore. Cowboys don't cry. Well, all that means is you got a big cry coming somewhere, because somewhere all that toughness and all that hardness is going to get broken. And something is going to hit you so hard that you are going to cry your eyes out and realize that you're never going to get to a point where you don't need to be able to shed a tear. It's great to laugh. It's great to be cheerful. But sometimes it's time to weep. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones. You might remember a young guy named David did a pretty good job of that one. And a time to gather stones. In fact, David gathered 5 stones and threw one away. It's a secret to victory. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Say, when would you have to refrain from embracing? As I've traveled around the world, I find that Christians in other countries are much more sensitive to one another than we are. All of us are insulated and isolated to a degree by American culture. And we don't allow ourselves to be vulnerable to others, and we don't delve into the heartaches and the needs of others. But in other countries, it's different. They truly act on what Paul said, when one weeps, they all weep. When one rejoices, they all rejoice. And they have a love for one another that is marvelous, but they live under conditions of constant persecution. And because of that, though in private, they will meet and greet each other with a strong embrace, or as in the Ukraine, they kiss each other, men with men, women with women. Kind of weird, first time a guy walks up and gives you a smack on the lips. You know, you want to go, yeah, get away. It's their way of showing their love for each other. But you know what? In some of those places out on the street, you can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because you identify someone else. And if you identify someone else as a brother, that someone else may now be in danger as well as you. And you never know when you're being followed. And by the way, to a degree, every one of us are being followed. You're being followed on your phone. You're being followed on Facebook. You're being followed on every social media. The whole reason social media was made available was to save them the need of spying on you. Now all they have to do is sort through all the information that they have. Anything you put on the internet is there forever. Just remember that. Be very careful what you post. And be careful that you don't implicate someone else. Because there's a time when you refrain from embracing so you don't reveal someone else to guilt or shame or persecution. A time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sew. You know, in Jewish culture, when you were going through a heartache, you tore your clothes. Because it was symbolic of the fact that your soul was being rent. Your soul is torn in two, and therefore you would tear your clothes and you would scoop up handfuls of dirt and you would pack it on your head and you would sit there and you would mourn. And there are times when that kind of an expression of grief is fitting. But there are also times when it's not, and that's when you are knitting together or sewing up. A time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. So I hope I've at least impressed one thing on you with this section. How important is time? Let me ask you a question. What if you're laughing when it's a time to weep? It happens all the time. We see people on the street now. Everything's on video. And we see people being knocked down and beaten. Young guys that think they're really cool because they walk up to an elderly man or an elderly woman and they start beating them down, and their friends are filming it. And you know what their friends are doing? They're laughing. Laughing when it's a time to mourn is an act of evil. Mourning when it's a time to laugh is an act of evil. And the whole point that I think this section reveals to us is this, gentlemen. There's a right time for everything, and when we are out of sync with God's plan and with God's timing, what does it say about us? What does it say about our character? What have we made of ourselves? I have no doubt. Each and every one of us is going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ as He evaluates our life and we give an account. And we're going to ask ourselves, why did I waste so much time? Why did I make so little of myself? So verse 9 and following introduces us to the idea of character. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? We all have a task to accomplish. I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Solomon was a wise man. Solomon was a powerful man. He was the greatest ruler in Jerusalem from a long line of great rulers going all the way back to Melchizedek. But he was the greatest of them all. He had seen the work of the slave. He had seen the work of the accountant. He had seen the work of the priest. He had seen the work of the prophet. He had seen all the works. He observed everyone in his kingdom and evaluated their lives. He says in verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. One day you and I are going to look back at life. We're going to look at things that happened to us that we moaned about and complained about. We're going to realize that that was exactly what needed to happen at that time. Sometimes we're fortunate enough to see it before we die. We look back at something that we thought was the worst thing that could have happened. I can think of so many in my own life that I look back on and I say, oh man, at the time I thought that was the worst thing that could have ever happened. It was the best thing that could have happened. How thankful I am now for what I complained about them. How thankful I am now for the hardship or the difficulty that I thought was too much to bear. What great fruit it's borne in my life. Because God brought the right thing at the right time and the right place together for my benefit and my well-being. He has made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. Every member of the human race has eternity in their heart. It haunts those who reject Christ. It haunts those who refuse to believe. But they can't escape it. Eternity is beating at the door of every heart. And the question is always this: where will you spend eternity? And Solomon tells us here that that's because God has placed it in the heart of every member of the human race, but He's done it in such a way that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. By the way, one of the things we learn about wisdom from Ecclesiastes is that true wisdom knows its limitations. Wisdom is not knowing everything. Wisdom is knowing what's essential. Wisdom is not being able to figure everything out. Wisdom is being able to deal with whatever may come. Wisdom has humility, and humility always recognizes its limitations. No one can figure out the work that God does. You say, why did God let this happen? Every question that is ever asked, why would God allow this to happen? Why did God bring this into my life? Is an admission that I cannot figure out the plan of God and why He does what He does and how He's going to work through it. It's beyond me, but I can do this and you can do this. And that is to say, God's plan is perfect. God is faithful. God knows what He's doing. And He'll carry me through, and I can trust Him. Look at this in verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, not just rejoice. Paul was just telling us, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. But it's not just rejoicing, gentlemen. It's rejoicing and doing good in their lives. And I'm going to talk a little about good Sunday morning, and I'll define that a little more clearly. Also, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. The gift of God is really defined in these verses under two titles, two headings, two categories: time and character. Time that's undetermined, character that's undeveloped. Time is your greatest treasure. Yet it's the most easily wasted commodity that you'll ever have. Solomon describes the time we waste of our lives as vanity of vanity. All is vanity. But he describes the wise who use their time as God intends, as those who excel folly as the light excels the darkness. What are you going to make of yourself? Could I suggest that you do something? Live life backwards. There's actually a book by that title. As a matter of fact, it's a book on Ecclesiastes. And the name of the book is Live Life Backwards. And what he's saying is that the summary of what Solomon tries to get across to us is, you're going to die. This is one reason why it's so gloomy at the beginning of the book. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. You're going to die. You say, okay, I get it. I'm going to die. Well, now that you understand that your life is passing, try to imagine yourself at the door of death. Or try to imagine yourself a second after death and ask yourself the question, what would I wish that I had done that I haven't done? What have I left undone that I should have done? How much more gracious could I have been with some people? How much more kinder could I have been to my wife, to children, to my friends? How much more forgiving would I wish that I had been? And why is it going to matter, gentlemen? I'll tell you why. Because God is going to deal with us as we deal with others. How do you like them apples? Stand before God, and he says, this is the way you live your life. James tells us that he will have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy. You want to be unmerciful? You want to be judgmental? You want to calculate all the weaknesses and faults and failures of every person around you? You want to magnify the flaws of people that you know? Go for it. You'll have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy. I love mercy because you see where grace gives us what we don't deserve, mercy withholds from us all that we do deserve. Learn to live with mercy and be merciful and gracious and forgiving to those around you. You will set for yourselves a good homecoming when the day of your death comes and you stand before the Lord. Well, I'm going to can it right there, and I need to let you go. So, Father, we're thankful for your grace. Bless this brief time that we've had together. Let your word strike deep into our souls. Challenge us to use our time wisely. Help us, Father, please, to just grow a little further in the time that we have to spend together this weekend in our pursuit of the calling that you have on our life. We give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.